Welcome to Believe is Question Worthy. It's great to have you here today. You've most likely used our guest's invention before, because we are talking to Larry Singer today, the founder or co-founder of Wikipedia. Larry, what would you say? Are you the founder or the co-founder?
I call myself a co-founder, sometimes the ex-founder, because, well, I have been denied the title, and I don't really desperately want it that much. So if you want to call me the ex-founder, that's fine. I mean, it was my idea, and I did essentially do most of the work getting it started in the first 14 months and getting it ready for the year before that. So I suppose you could say there is a reason why people call me that, why Jimmy Wales called me that in the first three press releases of Wikipedia. So,
yeah, thanks. So we don't want to talk that much about that special title, but we are very honored that you are our guest today, and we are very excited to hear especially from your life. So this will be, I think, a personal episode. And before we start, Hannah will now give us a brief overview of the key points of your life and also of your career.
Yes, thank you very much. As Colin said, it's a great honor to talk to you today. So you were born in the US and you are one of the founders of Wikipedia. You got a bachelor's degree of philosophy from Reed College in 1991. And in the year 2000, you got a PhD in also philosophy from Ohio State University. After that, you worked on Wikipedia with Jim Wales, and then you also started to teach at Ohio State University. And after you left the Wikipedia team, you started to criticize Wikipedia's weaknesses, and you worked on others' solutions on those problems, such as Citizendium, for example. Yes, and you also worked academically as a philosopher with other philosophers and on universities, with a focus on knowledge and education, and also the internet. And I'm very excited to hear more about your life today. Thank you so much for being here.
Well, thanks for the kind introduction, and thanks for having me. It's nice to talk to Germans. I lived in Germany for 6 months in 1990 to 1991. I was supposed to attend classes at, Universität München, that I never actually met.
It's a famous university. Was it for philosophy studying, or was it something else?
Yes, but I had only had one year of German before then, and so I wasn't really prepared. That was the problem. But it was I learned a lot when I was there anyway.
Yeah, let's start. It is not the starting of your life when Wikipedia was born, or the idea of Wikipedia was born, but I think that is the thing that you are most famous for. And on January 2 in 2001, you were sitting at a Mexican dinner when the idea of Wikipedia was born. And today you say that Wikipedia is effectively governed by an anonymous oligarchy of about 62 people, nearly 85% of whom conceal their identities, and that you would prefer to shut Wikipedia down. Walk us through that.
Well, I don't know if I want to shut Wikipedia down. That's one solution to the problems that Wikipedia faces the world with, basically. I think Wikipedia can be improved in various ways. And in fact, last year and continuing into this year, that's actually been the focus of my work, to improve Wikipedia. And I also wouldn't say necessarily that those 62 mostly anonymous accounts are actually The oligarchy that is in editorial control of Wikipedia doesn't work quite that way. My claim was that they are representative of the people who are, in fact, in control of Wikipedia. And what I was saying in my 9 theses, which came out at the end of September last year, is that essentially, the most powerful accounts on Wikipedia, the ones that have been given the most official authority in the system, and there are some, and those 62 represent them rather well, I think, they shouldn't be allowed to be anonymous. In other words, power should operate in open. You shouldn't. I mean, it's quite all right, and in fact, very necessary for people to be able to contribute to Wikipedia, and perhaps even for some of the administrators to be anonymous if they have a really, really good reason. But most of the people who are in charge, especially the most powerful ones, they need to be held publicly to account for their work. That's just one of the criticisms that I have had. And so I'm working now to basically improve. If I can just marginally improve Wikipedia, I think that does some good to the world. And I've perhaps atoned a little bit for some of the damage that my creation has caused, which we could get into if you like.
Would you say that there was a special turning point in the history of Wikipedia where you thought, oh, now it's going the wrong way? Or was it more a process that slowly goes that way?
There was a process. I came to the view that Wikipedia was out of control, really, as early as, say, 2003. I actually permanently distanced myself from Wikipedia back then, and since then have never had anything to do with it officially, although I've made some overtures since then. Nevertheless, the problem is that I think ultimately because it's so entirely anonymous and because it's one of the institutions that, to be frank, the left has marched through. That's the, you know, marching through the institutions is one of the features of the new left. And then Wikipedia was recognized early on as one of those. I was happy and proud to say that I was co-founder of Wikipedia until maybe 2005, 2007. But even by then, it had really started to abandon the neutrality policy. So in the first 5 years of Wikipedia's life or so, they really took it seriously, the idea of intellectual diversity. And this would include also national diversity and religious diversity. So I remember being surprised when in the article about global warming, Wikipedia said in its own voice that global warming is a fact, that it is caused by, you know, human pollution and so forth. And you might think, well, that's obvious, and perhaps an encyclopedia should say that, but it's a matter of some controversy, like it or not, it is. And like many other controversies, even ones where I actually agree with Wikipedia's stated position, it bothered me that Wikipedia was taking a position when previously it didn't. It simply reported the controversy. And the great advantage of that, I think, the reason why I always supported the neutrality policy. The reason why I've actually felt strongly about it and instigated the policy and from the beginning, even before Newpedia or before Wikipedia on Newpedia, which is the predecessor project. The reason that I thought that it is so important for encyclopedias and journalism and textbooks to be neutral is because the purpose of these sorts of media is to introduce people to a whole subject. And it's very important for us as free human beings to be presented with the broad spectrum of human thought on those subjects so that we can, we're encouraged and supported in our quest, hopefully, to form our opinions rationally, right? And that is not a thing that is done by simply aping somebody else's opinion. That is something that requires being presented with multiple points of view and then making up our own minds.
Yes, you already mentioned the problem with neutrality. And for example, a Wikipedia tool that hardly any users know about is the perennial sources list. So that Wikipedia editors use this list to determine who is allowed to tell the truth in a sense. So for example, newspapers like the New York Times are always marked green and others such as the New York Post are simply banned. And you argue that this is not accidental, but an ideological filter. And you call it the GASP framework. So that means globalist, academic, secular, and progressive. And why, in your view, does this mark the end of neutrality? You already said a little bit about that, but maybe you can tell a little bit more.
Well, so globalism and mainstream academic point of view, secularism and progressivism, especially taken together, represent a very particular elite Western narrow point of view. One that many of your listeners may have, but you have to admit that the vast majority of the world does not. That's just a fact, right? And if you are going to represent the true diversity in the world, then you have to represent the diversity of thought. So the perennial sources page is basically a catalog of media sources that can and cannot be used on Wikipedia. And I'm not the only one to observe that essentially conservative and libertarian sources tend to be disallowed, sometimes entirely disallowed, so that essentially the only on when it comes to news and politics, generally speaking, the only sources that are available are center and left, and generally speaking, the establishment. But it's not just that. That's not the only extent of the bias that's reflected in on that perennial sources page. There's a number of encyclopedias of Christianity, for example, that are not permitted. Why not? Well, probably it has something to do with the fact, or at least they're discouraged. It has something to do with the fact that they do not represent the historical critical method. And that is very much the only approach that is permitted on Wikipedia. And then when it comes to, for example, reporting about the conflicts in Israel, it's interesting that some Muslim sources like Al Jazeera are actually entirely green-lit. And yet the reportage by the Anti-Defamation League is about the war is not allowed on Wikipedia. So why would that be? Al Jazeera definitely takes a certain point of view. And of course, the Anti-Defamation League does as well. But isn't it important to report about their point of view, at least to allow that to be used? So it's very strange. Another good example, again, outside of Western culture war stuff, is Hindus. So I have been buttonholed, is the word. I've been put on the spot by Hindus on X, who have said, you've got to come and help us on Wikipedia, because the articles about Hindus in India are, and especially Hindutva politics, basically the Hindu-friendly politics, is those articles are biased against us entirely in a really egregious way. Now, I don't know if that's true, but there's a lot of complaints in that direction. I tend to think where there's smoke, there's fire. And I did notice that there are a couple of, I guess you could call them conservative Hindu sources that are not allowed on the Perennial Sources page. So,
how would you describe your influence to Wikipedia today? Because you already said that you like to call yourself the ex-founder, and that sounds like there's distance, and that you are not anymore in the ability to change everything there. How would you describe your influence to Wikipedia?
It's interesting. I apparently have more than I thought. I thought that when my 9 theses came out, it would be ignored or just consistently lambasted, criticized, mocked. Well, there was quite a bit of that actually on Wikipedia, but it wasn't all that. That's what was surprised me. A good maybe 25% of the comments on my 9 theses were positive, and not all new accounts either. Some of them were existing accounts, and a lot of them that agreed with me were very careful to say, I don't agree with everything that you've said, and I disagree with this and this and that, and yet they were agreeing with some things that are actually really dramatic. Apparently people still do listen to me there. I have more of a platform, quite frankly, in among Western conservatives. I actually introduced the 9 theses to the world with Tucker Carlson. So for what that's worth, but I've been on his program, a few times before that. So that was, I wanted to get the biggest platform to get the word out. That said though, there has been, some broader, sort of centrist interest in, the 9 theses, and a lot of the just sort of, apolitical, contributors to Wikipedia again seem to be in favor of some of the changes that I've proposed. And I just have to say that there's no particular reason for the 9 theses to be associated with conservatism in particular. If you actually look them over, you will see that they simply represent a a return to common sense. They aren't always just a revival of the original Wikipedia policy. In several cases, they are. But in the case of, for example, allowing the public to rate articles, that's a new proposal. And that's something that I think is just a good idea. And why would anyone oppose it? So
let's think about this idea of truth, or this question, who's able to tell the truth. And this is also something that is important in your life, I think. At around 16, you began to question God critically. So maybe that was the philosopher in you. And you were open enough to call a pastor to seek answers and were brushed off. How did that conversation unfold, and why did you push you into methodological skepticism for decades?
Right. So even by that time, I had already, I guess you could say, converted to philosophy. I had adopted a kind of methodological skepticism. But I believe this was the summer that I turned 17, or possibly 18. I think it would have been when I turned 17, actually. And I had written a lot about various philosophical issues in a diary, essentially. And I had a lot of questions saved up, and I approached this person who I believe he was a pastor at a church that I had gone to, but not the one that I had known. So he didn't know me personally. And he was rather cold, did not give me long answers, and essentially, as you say, brushed me off. And I was a little surprised at that, but on the other hand, you have to bear in mind that I probably wasn't as polite as I should have been, you know, kind of a snot-nosed kid. Why should some kid who'd like taken a philosophy class be listened to much? I sort of understood it that way, but now that I look back at it, I think he missed an opportunity, and I don't blame him or anything. I actually think the problem is that he probably wasn't prepared for somebody like me, because people don't often approach clergy with hard philosophical questions, at least in the United States, they don't. I don't know about Germany. And they certainly didn't back then. That's for sure. I was definitely put off. I actually was left with the impression that I was confirmed in my impression that a lot of even educated adults who were Christians just didn't think very hard about the hard questions about Christianity. I didn't realize that I was just 100% wrong. I didn't understand like the variety of training, and just the fact that there are a lot of people who do a lot of reading outside of the Bible, and who have like were thoroughly familiar with the Bible and think constantly about the questions, etc. Even back then, in the 1980s, such people existed. I mean, they've always existed. This is how intelligent people approach the Bible and their faith, especially if they have any sort of critical tendencies. I didn't realize any of that. So I was left with the totally false impression that Christianity couldn't stand up under careful scrutiny. So, kind of embarrassed at this point that I drew that conclusion so easily. I really shouldn't have. That was a part of my own pride, I believe.
Yes, thank you for your honesty. In the 1990s, long before your public reconsideration of faith, you were confronted with the fine-tuning argument by a student, and you later described that moment as unexpectedly unsettling. So what happened there, and why did that unsettle you?
Right. So at the time, I believe I was teaching just an introduction to philosophy, and we were doing a unit about the existence of God, which was a common unit when you're introducing philosophy. And this student came, and he clearly had done more study on this particular question than I had, at least about the fine-tuning argument. I had heard of it, but I had never had it explained very well. And he did a pretty good job, as I recall. And I found myself unable to answer, and it bothered me that I couldn't immediately answer. That, you know, here was this fairly plausible sounding argument that I had no response to. That was unsettling to me, because I thought that I was on top of this material, and so it kind of undermined my own vanity, I suppose. That was part of it. But it also unsettled me in the sense that I realized that perhaps I hadn't thought through the issues as well as they deserved and as much as they deserved. But that was just a passing thought, because I went right back to my agnosticism for decades after that. 25 more years, essentially. And I mean, it made an impression, and ever since then, in fact, I thought that the fine-tuning argument was pretty good. I still think there's something to it. My own argument for the existence of God bears some resemblance to it, although it's not precisely the same.
Are there other arguments that were very impressive to you to that time, or maybe later?
You know, at the time, maybe, again, having sort of been introduced to the arguments in, you know, teaching them to undergraduates and then even teaching philosophy of religion, I was exposed to the main ones. At a reasonably high level, although I never was a specialist. I'm more of a specialist now, anyway. And I really thought that the common problem with all of them is that even if the premises are all true, the conclusion God exists does not follow. And when it came to the arguments that did have that conclusion, more properly speaking, like the argument from morality, then I thought there was problems with the premises, right? So I thought that it. So you asked me what the good arguments though were. So the better argument, I thought, or at least likely better argument, would have been the argument from religious experience. And this is mostly because some epistemologists that I really respected for their work in epistemology, not philosophy of religion, even though they also are famous for philosophy of religion, they actually endorse something like an argument from religious experience. So I'm referring to William Alston And I think Plantinga has a version of this. And so I just said, okay, maybe these guys who are super smart have had religious experiences and they have some insight on the argument that I don't. And I've never had those experiences myself. So because it seems to be the kind of argument that can only be made for a person who has had the experience himself, then, well, I guess that's not an argument that's available to me. So that was my take on that.
Yeah, I think maybe more important for your life was the Epstein scandal. It's now everywhere in the media, even here in Germany. And I think if I'm right informed, paradoxically, it was this scandal that let you break with atheism, the things involving power, sexual abuse, and also occult ideologies. Why did discovering that powerful elite's practice ritual evil strike you as skeptic? What was so important for you there?
It was very indirect. It was not nearly as direct as someone might think hearing your explanation, which was correct as far as it goes. It's just that there are a lot of steps that you left out. You know, by 2019, a lot of the previous reasons that I had for disbelief had sort of fallen away. Although I was still definitely an agnostic, I did not believe that God exists. So I sort of have to tell the story. Before most people had even heard about Epstein, I mean, really sort of entered the American consciousness in a big way in summer of 2019. And just a few months before that, I made friends with this guy who basically persuaded me that there were a lot of organized pedophile rings in operation all around the world. It's and this is not controversial, and it's not a conspiracy theory. We're talking about things that you can look up in the mainstream media, in the New York Times. It's been reported by these things. It's just that if you put them one after the other, then you start sounding like a conspiracy theory. Like, all right, do you think there's a pattern here? Well, who knows? But one thing that I did come to believe, just simply based on the sheer quantity of evidence in front of me, is that a lot of the people who were into this sort of child abuse, and people who were accused of it credibly, but they were never actually caught or you know, imprisoned. They don't have a Christian point of view at all. They seem to be into New Ageism, or they were into the Freemasonry, or some branch of the occult, maybe some sort of made up new religion, maybe, well, so you know what I'm saying. And what my friend pointed out, and I didn't really understand this before, is that these different cults, if you want to call them that, have something important in common, namely that they all involve the hiddenness of the truth, that the parts of the truth that is hidden or that are hidden tend to be the inversion of Christianity. And if you really want to understand, therefore, the nature of, again, Freemasonry, the New Age, Rosicrucianism, Luciferianism, etc., all these various things, which are there are people who are famous who believe these things. You'd be surprised, all right? What they all have in common is a sort of philosophical, committed inversion of the Bible. And so he was trying to get me to understand, in order to understand like the Epstein phenomenon, then you really have to like read their book. So I was told to read this book written by a famous Freemason and read this book by Aleister Crowley. I started looking at these things and being an actual agnostic, being a methodological skeptic, that does not mean that you think that the spirit world doesn't exist. It means not having an opinion on it, right? There's a big difference. That's what real skepticism is. You don't have an opinion about things that you have inadequate evidence for, right? So I said, well, if it's possible, if it's barely possible that there is a spirit world out there and these people undertake all these massive risks, as it seemed to me, committing murder and child rape and just ordinary rape, kidnapping, all kinds of horrific crimes. If they do such things, and if they are, motivated to, then they clearly take their spiritual beliefs, which they use to justify their actions, seriously. And if you actually look at the Epstein files and his emails where he holds forth about these things, it's very clear that he has a sort of new age view on the world. He took it very seriously, and that's what justified him in his mind, that allowed him to rationalize his crimes. All right. So if they take it seriously, and I think that it's possible, I guess, that a spirit world exists, that I certainly don't want to read their stuff and open up doors that should be kept shut, if you see what I'm saying. I mean, if the occult is occult because the knowledge is powerful, and that's what they say, right? If that were true, I'm not saying I think it's true, but if that were true, then I would want those doors to be kept shut. And besides, I was busy at the time, so I wasn't going to get too much into it. So all of that went down a spring and summer of 2019. And then like 6 months later, I was looking for some bedtime reading. It's like December, Christmas season. And I just thought about things I might want to read. And I said, I've never read the Bible all the way through. And how can I really call myself educated if I've never read a book that I've told my homeschooled boys is the most influential book in the history of the world, which it is. I mean, you can't deny that. The Bible is easily the most influential book in the history of the world. And yet I hadn't read it. Okay, fine. I'm gonna read it, is what I told myself. And so I decided to read it and go through it in detail. And in the end, it was very greatly eye-opening. So that's basically, that was the beginning, I guess you could say. And that's the connection then. Sorry, that a long-winded answer, but it's kind of hard to tell that story briefly.
Yeah, and take your time, Larry. That's why we are here. And I want to stay a little bit on that starting point that you just described, because I think it is so hard to distinguish between what is real, what is true, and what is maybe a fiction or a conspiracy. If it comes to Jeffrey Epstein, for me, it's difficult to know. There are certain things that are definitely true that you already mentioned. And then there's also, I don't know, an area where things might be true or might be not true. And it's also hard to see how many people are really involved. Maybe not anybody who has a photo with him is somebody who is part of that group. And maybe it could be also a question how do we know that the Bible, that things that are written there are really true and reliable? So how did you find the truth in these cases?
Well, those are two very, very different questions. The methodological problems that you face in trying to understand the truth of conspiracies are very different from the methodological questions involved in, like, trying to mount an argument from scripture. I actually think there are really interesting epistemological questions that you have to deal with in the very idea of high-level conspiracies, which have existed and are known to have existed throughout history. In other words, at the time, you would have been called crazy for thinking such and such. And then it came out and historians now report such and such, and it's just obvious. It certainly can be said that if, you know, presidents and princes and billionaires and multinational CEOs, Harvard and MIT scholars and scientists were, you know, guilty of raping children, just for example, and I'm not saying they are, but if they were, then obviously those crimes have been very carefully, systematically covered up. And then the question is, how would we know? How would you go about even investigating such a thing? Wouldn't you fear for your life? I suppose I would. I personally have not investigated these things in any great detail. I've read articles, obviously, but I don't think I've done so much as read an entire book on the subject. It's interesting, though, I will say this. If you simply read the stuff that has been reported about Sir Jimmy Savile, about Epstein, about the so-called NXIVM scandal, NXIVM, about something called pedo wood, in other words, the influence of pedophiles in Hollywood, about pedophilia scandals in the Catholic Church, right? You put all of these things together, you just read the mainstream sources about these, you will be extremely unsettled. In other words, you will be inclined to think there is more going on than an occasional bit of abuse here and there. At least I think it's reasonable to think that there might be more going on, right? So there's good reasons why we hide these crimes from ourselves. We don't like to think about them. It makes us feel very dirty. People don't like to blow the whistle because it's not only is it dangerous, but it's very wrenching, and it will just like eat up your life for maybe years at a time if you actually experience such a thing, or if you know about it and you're safe to report it. But nevertheless, you're going to be involved in court cases and all sorts of things. So anyway, those are just some of the issues that are involved, but I think the best way to at least understand why people are worried about these things and why we've gotten as far as we have in understanding what's happened with the Epstein case, quite aside from just the trove of evidence that we've seen in the last, you know, couple of weeks, is there's a lot of evidence out there. Another one to look up is the Finders scandals, just called the Finders. And another one is the Boys Town scandal centered in, I want to say Oklahoma. Anyway, so that's very different, though, from the epistemology of religious belief and belief in the Bible. So I actually am writing a book, and a good half of the argument is the argument from Scripture. And what this involves in the way that I construct it is it involves a developing an understanding of the history of salvation, what theologians call the history of salvation. I think you really must understand the total must have a total picture of why, well, first of all, of what salvation is supposed to be, why Christians think we need to be saved, what we're being saved from, and issues of that sort. And you need to understand that in order to understand the very idea of a Messiah. And in order to understand the idea of a Messiah, somebody who is a savior of mankind, of the Jews first, perhaps, but then of the Gentiles, so of mankind, in order to understand that, you need to understand the history of the what the Jews in the Old Testament wrote about the Messiah, how well the alleged events of the life of Jesus satisfy those prophecies. And then you begin to understand why intelligent people think both that there is a Savior, that Jesus is the Savior, and that the Savior had to be Son of God. So the way that I defend the credibility of the Bible is it involves not making any one particular argument by developing a cumulative case for the Bible. Now, there are certain linchpins that are very important that would be attacked, I suppose, as making objective claims about history. But the case as a whole doesn't depend exclusively on those linchpins. But two of those linchpins would be the satisfaction of the Messiah prophecies by the life of Jesus, and then the various reasons that there are to believe in the resurrection, which is the typical move made by apologists. So I guess I would be inclined to make a similar move. It's just that I don't think the whole argument can get off the ground. It doesn't even make a lot of sense until you understand at least something of the basis. One thing that really bothered me, I know this isn't what you asked, but it's relevant. One thing that bothered me before I became a Christian, and I just didn't understand about Christianity, and that I had to really sort of work through in my process of conversion, is why do we need to be saved at all? Why do people like keep talking about that? I don't feel like I didn't feel like I needed to be saved. And I'll tell you, this is not the case with a lot of other people's conversions, but I didn't realize that I needed to be saved or what I needed to be saved from until after I believed that God exists. Right? Nevertheless, the way said the argument from scripture, right? I actually think that ends up being a really important component of what makes scripture persuasive to people, is that it presents a person who really does look like the savior of the world. So,
yes, again, thank you for your honesty. As a philosopher, you did not settle for feelings. I think you examined the historicity of the resurrection in depth and the evidence for the resurrection. You looked at it and it convinced you somehow. So what kind of evidence convinced you there? And was it more than the standard skeptical explanations? What kind of evidence was it that convinced you of the resurrection of Jesus?
So I remember when I was a fairly young child, maybe 10, somebody read, what was it called? More Than a Carpenter, an apologetics book written back in the 1970s to me. And then I ended up rereading it after I had lost my faith and thinking, I don't really think these arguments are very good. But they made, they really talked a lot about the apologetic arguments for the resurrection. But it wasn't actually until like late winter and spring of 2020, I read The Case for Christ. And so The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, yes, I didn't really understand how strong the arguments were until I read that book. So the ones that really stuck out for me the fact that so many people from different parts of the Roman Empire were willing to die for their belief that Jesus was resurrected. All they had to do is, abandon that, deny Jesus, and they would have their lives. So that indicates a true sincerity of belief. The fact that that was apparently sincerely believed by those people mere decades after the events made a huge difference to me. The fact that there's good reason to believe that the first texts were written within three decades of the events is also pretty impressive, especially considering that there are multiple voices telling multiple clearly from different points of view. They have not been copying from each other, contrary to what some historical critical scholars maintain, that it's certainly the case that, Matthew and Luke were copying from Mark and that they also had a Q source and all the rest of that. It's all very speculative. I didn't realize how weak the case was for those things and that how strong the idea was that there were four different eyewitness accounts. Frankly, William Lane Craig's version of the argument from for the resurrection of Jesus is very strong. It's kind of hard for me to like reconstruct on the fly because it's rather involved. but it's pretty impressive. The thing is, you know, it's of course it's possible to like push back hard. And I remember pushing back hard as an unbeliever for over 35 years, you know, and it's not like I knew nothing about such arguments. I was somewhat familiar with them. No expert. I had not studied all of them back to back, understood them in the context, in the total context of scripture, which makes a huge difference, as I was saying. And then also understanding them, in the context of the idea that it might actually be more likely than not that there is a creator of the universe who designed the universe and has the earmarks of being a rational mind. If there is such a being, then such a being would want to reveal himself to us, to guide us, etc. So these are all components of a cumulative case. So it is definitely not the case that I simply listened to William Lane Craig or listened to Lee Strobel and said, boy, I can't defeat these arguments. It's more, when you put the total case together, the best explanation of the evidence cited, by these, people is that Christianity is true. So the Bible is credible.
Yeah, and I think it wasn't just an intellectual thing, right? Because you also began experimentally speaking with God, similar to a Socratic dialogue. And when did you realize that you were no longer just using a philosophical tool, but were actually praying and encountering a real presence?
So, you know, I actually think to a certain extent it was, as many philosophers have said before, it's not so much an insight into the experience that I was having as I was experimentally praying. It's more, I began to accept, in other words, simply forming an opinion of what seemed to me a presence that I was feeling as I was praying, which from a non-Christian point of view is one of the weakest things that you can say. From the point of view of an unbeliever, this particular argument is, I think, probably the weakest, because you're just saying, okay, so you felt the presence of God when you were, you know, imagining having a dialogue with God. And by the way, I never really thought that the answers that I imagined God giving me were from God. I never pretended to be a prophet or anything. So I don't think that. But nevertheless, the more that I entered into this sort of imagined dialogue with God, which is just something I'd been doing, imagining dialogues with great philosophers, for example, for decades. So it just sort of came natural to imagine a dialogue with God. So, yes, at a certain point, I started thinking, you know, I think it's more likely than not that God exists and that what I am feeling really is the presence of God. But this was another piece of the puzzle, as it were. It was not an independent reason to believe in the existence of God. And I fully admit that, in other words, I would concede a lot of the things that I would have said in my 35 years as an unbeliever. I would say that it's, you just seem to be begging the question. You simply, all you're saying is it seems to you, you feel the presence of God. Well, okay. There's more than just, affirming a belief that you want to have, right? There is an actual experience there. There is a, if you want to call it a feeling, I think it's not best described as a feeling. So in a chapter of my book, I'm going to go into this. It's not best described as a feeling. It is the sense of a presence of a person. And it is a, as it has been called, a still small voice, right? Very still, very small for a skeptic such as myself, but nevertheless present. And that ended up being, from a subjective point of view, probably the strongest argument. So it's the weakest argument from a skeptical point of view, from the outside, so to speak, but it ends up being the strongest argument from the point of view of, you know, of the inside. It is the capstone. If I didn't feel the presence of God, I don't think that all of that that evidence that I had accumulated would have made the same effect on me.
I think many people today view the Christian faith as merely assenting to abstract propositions. But today you define faith more as the Greek term pistis, so meaning loyalty and trust toward a person. Could you maybe explain what do you mean by that? How do you experience that?
Yes, I actually think one of the most dangerous common beliefs that Christians have about doctrine is that there is no more to saving faith than assentia, assent to propositions. Because people who take that view can very easily slip into libertinism, and they have. That is the sort of fundamental and sometimes valid criticism of Protestantism that is made against or made by Catholics. So to that extent, I suppose you might say I agree with them. It's just that I do think that faith alone saves. We have to understand what faith is, and the thing that we will be judged by is ultimately, yes, pistis. Greek term meaning faith or trust. We can have faith in a proposition. We can also have faith in a person. And when we talk about having faith in a person, then what we're talking about is trusting a number of things about him, and especially, I suppose you might say, the claims he made about himself. But it isn't any particular formulation of the claim, so it's not reducible to propositions. It is rather accepting how he presents himself, his identity. And he presented himself as the King of Kings. The gospel that he refers to and that others refer to in the gospels is the gospel of the kingdom. And the reason why there is good news of the kingdom is that the king has come. And if you are saved by the gospel, then you are saved by your loyalty to Christ. So that's the basic argument. And if you actually look at the texts, it's very clear that that is what's going on. It's not inconsistent with what Paul says. So his gospel is the gospel of the resurrection. Well, yeah, that's also part of, like, it maybe the most important from our point of view, part of his identity. But if he was resurrected, and if he did demonstrate through his own prophecy about his own resurrection that he is master of life and death, then we have to accept other things about who he is. As James says in his book, that, you know, even the devils believe and tremble. So they know that Jesus is the Son of God. But why aren't they saved? They know better than we do. They have direct apprehension, I think, of the spiritual realities that we do not have, but they're not loyal to him, and we are.
Yeah, Larry, let's think about, maybe some of our listeners have some negative experience with Christians. You mentioned a negative experience that you had when you were young. And sometimes a single experience is enough, that someone says, okay, if Christians are that way, then the Christian faith is also dead to me. What would you answer somebody who is just disappointed by Christians or thinks, okay, this is just a bad belief?
So I always thought this was a bad argument. Like, I thought that the people, when I was an unbeliever, I thought the people who made this sort of argument were resting on bad reasoning. So the fact that you have had a bad experience is somehow a reason to think that fundamental truths about God are false. That's just not a good reason at all. I remember the first time that I encountered an atheist in the wild. I had encountered atheists in the wild before that. Somebody who was really hostile, like, really disliked Christians, like, never really encountered the phenomenon until, college. And there was this girl who just started ragging on Christians, in ways that I couldn't relate to. And she was just assuming that because I was an unbeliever, that I like would agree with her. And I think I offended her greatly when I said, well, you know, I don't think Christians are all that bad. My family are Christians, and the things that you're saying about them are not true, you know, not true of them. So I was blessed, I think, by never having such terrible experiences as a young person. But on the other hand, maybe the subtle sort of bad experience I had was even worse. The ones that led me to believe that Christians don't have any rational account of their doctrine. There's no way to rationally defend Christian doctrine. And that was kind of disastrous. I mean, I went through 3 decades without being a Christian. I hope that I'm making up for it to a certain extent now by sharing my testimony, being in a position to share my testimony. But I don't know if that answers the question.
Yeah, I think it does. And maybe it is. I was thinking about what you said is the weakest argument that was subjective to you the strongest. And I think sometimes it's similar with our experience, that we have a bad experience. And if we are honest, I think we know that this is not an argument against a position, but it can be the strongest or most influential one. So maybe it is this opposite experience that these people have, I was thinking.
Perhaps their hearts are being hardened. Interesting idea, yeah, for sure.
So, Larry, I think that was a very exciting and fascinating talk with you. Thank you so much for your time. I think every big topic we talked about should be another episode. That was the feeling during the conversation. Thank you very much for your insights and your thoughts today.
Oh, well, thank you. And I appreciate it. I should tell you about something that I'm working on, because I think your viewers might find it interesting. So on larrysanger.org, my blog, which I've had for a long time, you can actually see my sort of spiritual journey. Lots of atheist friendly sorts of arguments earlier on, and then I start making some changes. Now I've decided, as I go back over my book, which is now over 700 pages, I want to finally do proper library research and make myself a proper expert in philosophy of religion, and do all the relevant background reading. Like now, I'm inviting people to do the reading with me, essentially. And so what I do when I investigate any new topic, or just get deeper into a familiar topic in philosophy, I find the source texts and I ask really hard questions about them, and I answer them in as much depth as I think the questions need. So that's essentially what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be going through the history of the philosophy of religion, philosophical theology, and some points of theology, at least as they bear on the argument from scripture that we were discussing. I'm going to be reading a lot of the classics and just developing a set of questions, writing out answers to them, and inviting other people to contribute their answers. But I've decided to make this like a premium part of my blog to sort of help support the book writing, which is very, well, let's just say there's a lot of work that's gone into it. And I've been working on the book for 6 years.
Yeah, thanks for sharing that. And we also put it in the description of this episode, the link to your blog and to your work. I think it's very important and also fascinating work. Yeah, so Larry, thanks again. And we hope that you as listeners also enjoyed this episode, and hope to see you next time. Bye.